afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to the All Things Fulfilled broadcast. I'm William Bell, and it's good to be back to speak with you and to share another message. We are going to be talking a little bit today about the kingdom of God has no end. I probably won't spend a lot of time on it because I have some other things that I need to attend to. But I did want to come in, and I didn't realize that I already had an audio that came out. If I had known that, I would have skipped today and moved on to another time. But that's okay. We're going to just go ahead and take care of, you know, whatever business we have for today. So I want to thank you for being here. Let me see if I can get to the chat room so I can kind of see what's going on there. But we are pretty much good to go. And I did go ahead and try to start the BTR dual broadcast backup or simulcast, if you please, because several asked me about that. I was trying to find a way to get rid of that one, but so far I haven't found a way to do it. So I'm just going to keep plugging with it since it's working for some people. And the aim here is to serve as much as I possibly can. Give me a second. I'm going to try to reach over and grab a bottle of water. Sorry about that. Needed to take a sip. But let's talk about the kingdom a little bit. I'm sure some of those of you have known that there's a little bit of a discussion going on between myself and Jason DaCosta of the IO Persuasion. And it's not a debate at this point. It's just kind of going back and forth. I thought it was very interesting when I listened to the listened to his second response, and I just thought, wow, that was really something. He spent all that time basically agreeing with me. And then on the points that were really essential, he skipped over them. So I will definitely be responding to that and show you just how weird this teaching is. But at any rate, that's not what I'm going to focus on today. What I'm going to talk about today is the kingdom. And whether or not the kingdom has an end. And one of the reasons I wanted to do this is because I did present that in the response that I made to Mr. DaCosta. And he didn't say very much about it. He just kind of passed over it for the most part. But the reason I wanted to bring it up is because I think I read this, and I'm looking for the quote now. I ended up was busy about something and didn't get a chance to pull the actual place in the notes, but there was a statement made by, if I'm not mistaken, Mr. Michael Bradley in his closing speech of his discussion with Michael Miano, where he said something about the kingdom and the end. No, it was really about 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, which which indicates how they misunderstand. And I'm not going to, you know, take this time to, you know, rant back and forth with Mr. DaCosta. I mean, that's something that we'll do outside of this. But I did want to speak about some things on the kingdom. So I came across this quote in his response, and I think this is on page 3 of his final arguments, Michael Bradley's final argument. And it just shows you how these men misunderstand the scriptures, how they misapply and abuse the text. So let's look at 1 Peter 4, 7, and then I will explain to you what I mean as we talk about the kingdom. In other words, the you know, one of the texts that it's not just Israel only who use this text. You have this text presented by amillennialists. They've been doing it for years. I used to do it when I first began studying, you know, probably within my first 6 months. But I became a partial preterist very early, after about 6 months of being in the church. And then probably within a year after that, I was a full preterist. So it's you know, it's, I've been holding this view for quite some time. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, this is the text that talks about then comes the end. And you have amillennialists and several other groups who teach eschatology who believe that this is speaking of the end of the kingdom. And how are you doing? To Three Light Steps, shalom. And see, what did I just say about the format? I just said basically that we don't even have a debate format going at this point. And if we were, of course, I would be in the affirmative and he would have to follow me. He's trying to put out arguments so I can follow him, and that's just not going to work unless he decides to affirm something. And if he wants to affirm something, then we can take it from there. But there's been no real formal agreement, and he just threw out some stuff, and so I just responded to it. And at the same time, you know, I'll just continue to do that. It's a good method of exploring things. I'll just put it that way for the most part. But and then we'll move on from there and see where it leads. And good afternoon to you as well. All right, so 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Well, the first thing about this text, number one, is that it's not talking about the end of Christ's rule to begin with. The putting down of all rule, authority, and power, the only authority and power that's coming to an end according to the context is that of the enemies of Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, which is the statement that they believe is talking about the kingdom being given up, and that's the end of the kingdom, and that's the position they have to take with their Israel-only view. But he says, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. It is the power, the authority, and rule of the enemies, which was being put down. And so, quoting from the 110th Psalm, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That is a restating. How are you doing, Esther? That is a restating of the point that he had just made in the previous verse. And then he tells you again in verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So there you have the text. And then again, more explanations with the word for he has put all things under his feet. Notice now, see, this is the already but not yet. And I find making some errors on this particular area point as well. This is the already but not yet, where the text says he has already put all things under his feet. The point is it's not just completed. So if this were the end of the kingdom would already be ended. When he says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And by the way, my aim is to only be on for an hour today because I have some things that I have to do. I've been busy taking care of some business. But let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I don't know what I said before. But in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, the Bible says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. Now, that text is written and speaks of a time that is pre-70 AD. And it says, he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, you know, I just have to say this, Mr. DaCosta, in one of his videos, or I think it was in one of his videos, he made some statement that his body has not put on immortality yet. Well, here's the problem for these guys that want to talk about resurrection and rapture. Paul said that he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, there was an already participation in immortality before 70 AD. And it certainly had nothing to do with the biological or some other metaphysical transformation of one's physical body. And they certainly weren't halfway to heaven either. In terms of a rapture in the clouds, I'm telling you. Anyway, let's go on. But see, that's the aorist use in that text. And it indicates that death had already been put under their feet. It's just the already, but not yet. It's not consummated. And all 1 Corinthians 15:26 is about is not a different kind of death. In other words, you have particularly, let's say, the amillennialist, who will say that that the death here is spiritual, but then at the time of the end, it will be a physical resurrection from the dead. That is a change of the physical body. Well, no, that's not what the text is saying. Whatever it was that was begun is what was consummated. That's Philippians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Now, what work had been begun? Certainly wasn't bodies coming out of the ground. It was the work of transformation and redemption, reconciliation, etc., that had begun. It was the spiritual transformation out of sin death that was taking place. And that's the same thing that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15, as the beginning and the end of the context will demonstrate. And so what we have is the reign of Christ being demonstrated to prove its power and authority over the reign of sin and death. Now, where do you pick up the reign of sin and death? You pick that up in Romans chapter 5, and the verses are 12 and following. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, nevertheless death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, now watch this, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was about to come. Now, if death reigned from Adam to Moses, that just simply means sin reigned, because sin causes death, all right? And so that's what was reigning, because there was no remedy for sin, and there is no remedy for sin outside of the power and the blood and the finished work of Christ. And so Christ came, and just as the text says in Romans 6 and verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, that's a forward-looking statement. That statement is saying what would be the case at the time of consummation. So he basically tells them to reckon themselves to be indeed dead under sin. But he's telling them sin shall not, that's a future, have dominion over you, because the process wasn't completed. It was an already, but not yet. And we'll have, you know, more to say on that in time to come. So this is what was taking place in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so we need to look at this in terms of the end. So when the Bible says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, is he speaking of the end of the kingdom? Now, these guys needed to end. It has to end based on their theology. They can't have a thing extending beyond 70 AD. This is why they're trying to tell you that the kingdom was not left to other people, which is true, but they're messing that up too. But we're talking about the kingdom being delivered up, and they want to make that Christ ceasing to reign or something to that effect, the end of the kingdom as well. Now, several things that we need to look at here. But let's get this quote in front of you so you can see what I mean by that. Let me read the paragraph here. This is on page, what did I say, page 2 or page 3? Page 3 of Bradley's final response to Michael Miano. He says, people, it's about the 1, 2, 3, maybe 4th paragraph down. People often cling to the idea that the new covenant was a new beginning that continues today. But a new beginning does not necessarily continue indefinitely. If there is anything that continues, it is a world without covenant, old covenant Israel. Well, nobody objects to old covenant Israel being done away in 70 AD. I mean, that's what the scriptures teach. As we saw earlier in the debate, the early church was planning for an end, not a continuation. Now, I want you to stay with me here and watch this. I can only ask preterists today, what does the term the end mean? And hope they answer reasonably. For example, when Peter said, the end of all things is near, 1 Peter 4:7, did that mean a continuation or an end? I think it's time we had an honest discussion about that. Okay, well, Mr. Bradley, let's have an honest discussion about it. 1 Peter 4:7, very clearly, the Bible says the end of all things is at hand. But what does he mean when he says the end of all things is at hand? Does he mean that everything ceases? See, that's his argument. That's his position. But friends, that's not what the word telos means. Telos means a goal to be reached. And anytime you reach a goal, there are existing results that follow from the goal that is reached. Now, a part of what was taking place, and let me illustrate this by talking about the parable of the tares, because in that chapter you have the text that talks about the end, right? The end or the harvest is the end of the age. And I'm almost certain that the word telos is used in the, well, no, that's a different term. That's the soon tone Ionion or something to that effect. But that's the consummation of the age. But you have this term telos used in several passages. 1 Peter 4:7 is one, and 1 Corinthians 15 is another. But there are several times. You can pull out your concordances and you can go and take a look at that. Now, within this concept of the end, there were several things to take place. But as I said, let's look at the parable of the tares just so you can see an illustration. In the parable of the tares, you have the wheat and the tares growing together. The disciples wanted to go out in advance of the end of the age or the harvest season, as the parable goes, to root out the tares. And the Lord said, no, you know, the owner said, no, less while you root up the tares, you also root up the wheat with it. He says, let both of them grow until the time of the harvest. Then I will send for the angels and they will do the reaping, etc. Now, there's the end. Look at that parable and ask yourself, what came to an end? The text says that was the time of the harvest and the tares were gathered and bound in bundles and burned. And then what happens? It says, then the righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom. Didn't say the kingdom came to an end. Didn't say the kingdom was burned up. Didn't say the kingdom was destroyed. But that's what they want you to believe. So the misunderstanding of the word telos was a goal to be reached where those things that apply to the time of the end would reach their consummation and fulfillment. And a part of that was the removing of one thing and the establishing or the beginning of another, the consummation. And when I say the beginning of another, what I mean is that the full expression, the full consummation of that has come. Let's look at it this way. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13. This is like 101 Bible study. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, let's just start reading there. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then the perfect shall be done away. That's their argument. That's what they're arguing all day long. When that which is perfect has come, then the perfect will be done away. Now, they're not going to say that. I don't guess they will. But that's what they mean. That's what they just argued. For example, when Peter said the end of all things is near, did that mean a continuation or an end? I think it's we had another discussion about it. Well, we're having one. And when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away, not the perfect. I finally understand this. You go through law school, and the end has come of your education trials, but your practice begins. Exactly. That's exactly what takes place. You don't keep going through law school and getting your degree forever in life. You complete that. You consummate that education. And then everything after that is the fruit and the glory of all the hard work you put in prior to getting it. And you can never, once you graduated, you can never ungraduate. That is an eternal result that continues. And so it's absolutely correct. Thank you for the illustration. It's a good one. So he says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. All of us have experienced that. We played with, what do we call it? Snakes and snails and puppy dog tails, you know, paper dolls, trucks and fire trucks and everything. When we were kids, we put that away. We drive the real thing now if we want it. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. See, what was coming was face to face. That's what they didn't have. They were looking through a mirror darkly. The end of those things that would pass away, but that very end is what consummated the beginning of the eternal things. He says, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, so where does the kingdom fall into this paradigm when we're talking about things coming to an end? See, now, if we're going to be honest, you know, wait a minute, let me see if he used that term in here. People often cling to the idea that the New Covenant Church was a new beginning that continues today. But a new beginning does not necessarily continue indefinitely. Well, if you're talking about eternal things, hello, G. Dev, how are you? If you're talking about eternal things, if you're talking about incorruptible things, how can they come to an end? Where is incorruption? It's in God. It's in Christ. That's why I say these guys' doctrine lead right to the end of God, logically followed. He says, as we saw earlier in the debate, the early church was planning for an end. No, they weren't planning for an end. They were planning for the consummation, which brought the end of the old things and the beginning of the new things. Let's get the story right. For example, when Peter said the end of all things is near, here's a statement. What does the term the end mean? And hope they answer reasonably. Well, of course, three light steps. I like that too. If you are in the kingdom, you are outside of timeline Christ. So let's further examine this. Let me look at the time because I don't want to get too far gone from the task that we want before us. So now, all right, now, ladies and gentlemen, you just heard the argument from 1 Peter 4:7. That the end, according to his argument, means the end. Okay, let's go with that for a moment. The end means the end. Let's run with that. All right, now let's turn over to Luke chapter 1 and verse 33. And let's reason a little bit. In Luke 1 and verse 33, The text says, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So now, tell me, were they just looking for the end of all things? Or were they also not looking for that which had no end? Now, you can't talk out of both sides of your mouth. If the end means the end, termination point, then what does no end mean? No termination point. That's simple. Well, that should be enough to dispel the idea, but we're going to take it a little bit further. In 1 Corinthians 15, let's examine the word delivered up for a few minutes. The term delivered up is from the Greek word paradidomi. It's about as best as I can pronounce it. And Paul uses it several times in the book of Corinthians. And one of the ways that I think is really good to understand a word used in context is to see how the writer used it previously as close to that context as you possibly can find. In other words, I would rather look in Corinthians to see a use of this term, and especially if it's repeated more than once, than to go outside of Corinthians to find the word and to use it. Now, that's not to say that it won't mean the same thing outside, but if you can find as close to the context where the term is used, then it's less likely, in my understanding, that they're going to change the meaning of a word that they've already used. I found that to be true in the study of this term, paradidomi, in 1 Corinthians. And I think it's even used earlier in the context. I don't know if Chris is on. Chris, if you're in there, go look up 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, I think, and just tell me what the word delivered is in there when Christ said, when I came to you, wait a minute, I think that's the one. If not, don't worry about it. If it's not in that text, don't worry about it. It's not that critical. I was just curious off the top of my head. But at any rate, let's turn to one where I know that it's in the text. And one of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the verse is 1. 1 Corinthians 11 and the verse is 1. And no, it's not in 1 Corinthians 2. I was thinking something else. All right. So in verse 1 and 2, it's actually verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. That's the word paradidomi. Same word used in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Now, are we to understand that when Paul delivered the gospel, that's what he means by the traditions, that when he delivered the gospel to those in Corinth, that he no longer obeyed the gospel himself? All right, she did give me, I don't understand that first one. Is that 1 Corinthians 5:5? Maybe so. Maybe. Let me just check that. But I'll look at those in a minute, Chris. But thank you so much. I appreciate your help. All right. That one may be. I would hate to think anyway, I'll just go on. But in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, when Paul delivered the gospel, just like I'm delivering it now. Do you think I'm abandoning the gospel that I'm delivering to you at this moment? That doesn't make sense, does it? Do they think that they're abandoning their teaching when they deliver their traditions to someone? So there's the word paradidomi. It does not mean to abdicate so as not to continue to possess that which has been delivered. And we need to understand this even further when we talk about Corinthians. Now, let's go on. So there's one use of the term delivered, and we're pretty close to the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. Then look in verse 23, where he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, when Paul delivered the teaching of the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians, did he no longer participate in that himself? I think somewhere in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, the cup which we bless, inclusive of himself, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one body and one bread, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And so therefore, he couldn't have meant that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Then, again, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, when he talks about the gospel, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and where in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Notice, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, right after that, in verse 11, here's what Paul said. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, meaning he's still doing it. And so you believed. And then at the end of his ministry, all the way to the end of his life, he said, I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. He never gave it up all the way to the day of his death. So it doesn't mean to abandon. It doesn't mean to relinquish. It doesn't mean to give up. That's the same word that we have in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. You know, this is like, for another illustration, this is like either an army that has enemies, let's say several nations that they're fighting against. And Israel did this a lot. And they go out and they fight, like when they were taking over the promised land, they were going around mopping up on all the nations, like David did, when the Bible says David had rest from all his enemies after he had defeated all of them. Well, that wasn't the end of David's reign. That was David's reign in glory over the defeat of all of his enemies. That's the same idea here. If you are a fighter and you have 10 top contenders and they're all vying for your title, you fight against them, you know, they're not going to declare you the undisputed heavyweight champion until you defeat every last one of them, or whatever class or weight division you're in, until you defeat all of those that are legitimate contenders, you're not going to be declared the undisputed champion. But once you defeat all of them, you're not disputed. Now you're in a glorious reign where you are the undisputed. That's what was happening with the text in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ was demonstrating his power over all rule, authority, and power that was coming against him as the enemy, the last of which was death, which were already being put under his feet, Hebrews 2:8, Ephesians 1:19 through 20, etc. And all this is just the consummation of their defeat, never to rise again, so that he reigns forever with his Father. Now let's talk a little bit about the delivering up of the kingdom. When you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8, you will find where Israel, in violation of the law of God, asked for a king like all the nations. Now, do you think that that was like God wanted it? So let's read the text so you get an idea. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over all Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." What's up, Demetrius? But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you." Now watch this statement. "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So they desire to have a king, and then God told them what these kings were going to do to them. The desire to have a king was not God's ideal will. He permitted it like he has permitted a lot of things that were not his will, part of which to teach people what happens when you're bent on doing your own thing. But he says, in that, they rejected him. Now let's go a step further, and let's go take a look at Hosea chapter 13, Hosea the 13th chapter, where he again talks about the king that God gave them. Now, this is clearly a chapter where he's rebuking them. And in verse 4, let's just read this so you see the context. He says, "Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." So God's telling them, "I'm your only king." He says, "I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me." And so now he's telling them what's going to happen to them. But look at verse 9. "O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is there any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'?" Goes right back to 1 Samuel 8. Then he says, "I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath." Interesting that this very context is 1 Corinthians 15, because he says the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stirred up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. And he quotes the text that is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15. "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death." In other words, I'm going to destroy the reign of sin. "O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes." Now, when you get to the parable of the husbandman in Matthew chapter 21, you can see this played out even more vividly. In Matthew chapter 21, the Bible says, starting in verse 33, the Bible says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he said to them, saying, they will respect, or rather he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that we may seize upon his inheritance." Now, you see what they're trying to do? They're trying to take the vineyard by force and by violence. Didn't John the Baptist say something to that effect? The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force, something to that effect. And then he said, so they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard. I don't think anybody has any question about who this is, who the parable refers to. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. And do what? Lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will do what? Render to him fruits or the fruits in their seasons. Does that sound like the vineyard came to an end? No. It says that he, and so let's just read the rest of the text. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. In other words, who were they and where were they from? According to John, Jesus said, you are from beneath, I am from above. So he's taking the kingdom from beneath, from where it had been, the reign in terms of where it had been taken through their request all the way back to the time of Samuel. He's taking it from them, and he's going to deliver it back up to its rightful place where God says, I am your king. There is no other. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whomever it falls on, it will grind him to powder. Now, verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. I'm going to get to it, Chris. Thank you. I appreciate it. I'm going there. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Now, when you look in Matthew 8, she's right on time. John, that's interesting. If you got some resources, I'm open to them. So please share if you have them and you are disposed to. Now, in Matthew, the 8th chapter. Thank you for the compliment, Chris. Matthew chapter 8, and the verses are 11 and 12. The Bible says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west. And if you read Luke's account of it in Luke 13, it will say from the east, the west, the north, and the south, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. See, we're talking about the end, aren't we? Everything end, or was it simply the reign of the enemies that came to an end? The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets would sit down in the kingdom of God. There was no end of the reign. We're not done. Let's look at another parable in Luke chapter 19. Luke, the 19th chapter. And starting at verse 11. All right, the text says, now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to do what? To receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, this is based on a true story that happened in the first century when Archelaus, I believe it was, went to Rome to receive the kingdom and then to return. So they would go to Rome, the kingdom would be conferred on them, then they would come back and reign, not come back and quit. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was, now watch verse 15, when he returned, what did he do? He returned, this is the time of the end, this is 1 Corinthians 15:24, and so it was when he returned, what? Having received the kingdom. He didn't give it up, ladies and gentlemen, having received it. He then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first thing, et cetera, et cetera. And he gives them rule over the cities, et cetera. Gives them rule over the cities. That doesn't sound like his reign ended, and it doesn't sound like their reign with him ended. So, yes, we need to have a discussion on the word telos to see what telos means. And so, it's not the end of the reign of Christ. Paradidomi doesn't teach it. The word telos doesn't teach it. The parables don't teach it. And you can't sit there and say the end in 1 Peter 4:7, which is erroneous to begin with. It was the end of all things. And the all things in that text was the same all things that are found in in Matthew 24, when Jesus said, when the disciples asked him, you know, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? These things refer to the things of the temple. That's what was coming to an end. It was not the end of the kingdom. So tell us, put that out on a video. If the end means the end, what does no end mean? Talk plainly now. Don't stumble. Don't stutter. Just give it to us straight. All right. And let's see. What else did I want to share with you on this text? Yeah, let's just go to a text. See, that's why they're scrambling to try to find a way to end the kingdom. Because they got to, in order to make their doctrine work. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and by the way, this is what they were coming to. See, they were leaving. That's what Hebrews 12:18 and following says. It says they were leaving something, but they were coming to something else. What they were coming to was not ending. Because, see, Hebrews 1:10, let's go there as well. See, here's the kingdom right here in Hebrews 1, verse 5. But to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now, ladies and gentlemen, the purpose of a son is an inheritance. Remember Abraham, when God told him that he was going to make of him a great nation, he told him that in his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. What did Abraham say to that? Abraham knew that when God said that, he was talking about an offspring. So Abraham, whose body was dead, his wife's womb was barren, or at least Sarah was barren, and he said to God, what child will you give me, seeing I have no seed? And this Eliezer of Damascus is my heir. If you don't have a son, you have no one to inherit. And God told him, he says, Eliezer will not be your heir, but one who comes out of your own body. And God waited until Abraham's body was as good as dead. You see, in Hebrew thought, if you had no child, you were considered as good as dead. That they viewed, and a book on that would be, and I can't look up, go look this one up for me, Chris. It's by John Levinson. Levinson, L-E-V-I-N-S-O-N, N S O N, I think. It's his book on the resurrection. I've got it over there on the shelf, but I can't remember the name. I'm going to get Chris to make a list of all my books. So when I call one, she'll know it, but she'll find it so that you can have it. But read his book, and he talks about this concept that one of the ways that the Hebrews viewed their immortality as far as physical was concerned was through their offspring. And so if you had no offspring, then that means that basically your name died out. That's what the levirate marriage law was all about, to raise up a seed to his brother so his brother's name would not be, what does the text say, would not be cast out in Israel or something to that effect. The death and resurrection of the beloved son, the transformation of child sacrifice in Judaism and Christianity. Is that the, that might be the one. I'm not sure if that's the one or not, but it is on and I have put my glasses on to see, still can't read it from here. But that, if it's a kind of a light taupe-ish color cover, the ultimate victory of God in life, resurrection and the restoration of Israel, the ultimate victory of God and life. Honestly, Chris, I can't tell you if that's it or not. Ladies and gentlemen, look them both up. You'll probably find it. But it's some good information when you read it. But that's what it's talking about. So if you got a son, then that's talking about the a person who can inherit. So when he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," now you got to understand also, this is after Christ has died to the flesh. He's died to the realm of old covenant Israel. Yes, taupe colored. Okay, so I think it's the last one. And he's died to the world of the flesh. That's why the Bible says, therefore, if we have known Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we him after the flesh no more. You can't know Jesus according to the old covenant after his death, because he made an exodus out of the old covenant into the realm of the spirit. And so that's why when God raised him from the dead, God said, "Today you are my son. This day I have begotten you." He was born according to the flesh, according to the born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, but was raised according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. That's Romans 1, 3, and 4. So again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he said, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But watch. To the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." He's talking about the founding of Old Covenant Israel there. That's Psalm 102, 25 through 27. "They will perish." Here's the end again. "They will perish," watch, "but you remain." Now, what's the contrast here? Ladies and gentlemen, don't miss this. The contrast is one world ending and another world continuing. But who is that world that is in place of the old one? It is Christ himself. "They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment." See, that's the old covenant passing away. Christ is the new covenant. "Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." Mr. Bradley even quotes that in his paper. What does he say? He uses Malachi. He said, the Bible says God is love, and that God does not change. Malachi 3:6, James 1:17. Well, here's the text that says, "Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." Christ is the new heaven and new earth, ladies and gentlemen. See, we get confused with some of the Hebrew apocalyptic language. Christ is the new heaven. He is the new heaven and earth. Show me where he ends. Like I said, That doctrine will get rid of God if they could, but they can't. So in Hebrews 12, when he says that, and I'm wrapping up at this point, Hebrews 12 says they had not come to the mount that burned with fire and tempest and blackness of smoke and darkness, etc., and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion. Yes, Michael Bradley. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Yet, or now this, yet once more, indicates. Now, if it wasn't removed in the first century, you can't remove it at any time later, because there was only one shaking. Yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made. That's an elliptical phrase for things made with hands, contrasted with the kingdom not made with hands, which is a kingdom temple. That the things which cannot be shaken may remain, not end, may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, which is incorruptible, by the way, which means they were already putting on incorruption in the first century before they died, and they certainly did not have their feet off the ground. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That which could be shaken was removed. That which could not be shaken was not removed. So what do you have in Revelation chapter 3? You have the Son, after he has defeated all the enemies, sitting down with the Father to co-reign, or to reign as co-regents in the everlasting, never-ending kingdom of God. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And in Revelation 22, and the verse is 1, he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. So he even said that in Ephesians 5. Sinners didn't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so there's no end to the kingdom. And certainly, I don't know if I need to do it now, but I'm getting ready to get off here. The word telos needs to be understood. It's not a termination. It was a goal that was to be reached. And, oh, I can't leave without this. This is just too good. I just can't leave without it. After all of that talking about an end, I want you to listen to this. Personally, I believe, now we were told, you heard Jason DaCosta said, if you watched his video, you heard him say that God hasn't revealed himself to man for 2,000 years. in essence, the Bible is a dead book for the most part. And he left us here to figure it out, digging through ancient Hebrew texts, etc. Well, I guess Mr. Bradley's been digging through some ancient Hebrew texts because he said these stories are powerful and can be meaningful to us today. Now, he's talking about how God will save people outside of Israel, or he, I don't think he used the word save, but he said in some way God is recognizing people outside of Israel. I won't read it. I'll use this later. But he says, personally, I believe God can answer prayer. Now, watch this now. Don't miss this one. Do miraculous healings. Deliver people from bondage and change lives as much today as he did for those in Israel's redemptive narrative. How? If the end means end. If you're going to be really consistent. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 6 through 8 says, the gifts ended. Then comes the same end used in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15 and Matthew 24, 14, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 6 through 8, that you should come short in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you, that's miraculous, until the end, that you may be blameless in the day of Christ. How do you get any miracles beyond the first century, especially from Io? That's just some classic stuff there, I can tell you. You got deliverance. You got answering prayer from Israel's God. You got deliverance from bondage and changing lives just as much today as he did for those in Israel's redemptive narrative. You just don't have Israel's redemptive narrative. That's what you don't have. Okay, well, I'm going to leave it at that because I got some stuff to write, and I'm going to have a little fun with it, but wanted to just talk to you about the kingdom. Hopefully, you can see that the kingdom of God does not end. The word paradidomi does not mean to come to an end, and the Lord went away to receive a kingdom. Oh, I can't forget my classic text, Matthew 24. I wrote an article some years ago. I think it was titled that. If it wasn't titled that, this was the main point of the article, and it was simply, then shall he sit, not quit. Everyone wants to say Christ is going to give up his throne at the time of the end. But in Matthew 24:31, the text says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Didn't say then he will quit the throne, but then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, Christian friends, and my enemies, I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to this broadcast. To those of you who are on the BTR, I'm back. I stopped doing that broadcast for a minute, thinking I was going to transition over. I still got to work out some things on that. But we'll just keep doing them all, and we appreciate that, that you're taking the time to listen. I hope that the things that we've shared with you will cause you to go back and study, to rethink, and to consider, and then only accept and believe what you can find in harmony with the Word of God. God bless you all. Have a good day. Those of you who are in radio land, as they say, I'm certainly appreciative to have had the opportunity to be with you, and I look forward to being with you again at the next appointed time. So stay tuned for the next broadcast.